Well, good morning to each of you here, Terra Shores, and good morning to those of you worshiping in Berlin at River Shores this morning. In the 1960s, our country went through a turbulent time. Those of you who are part of the baby boomer generation and older remember those days. The Vietnam War, the drug culture, the generation gap, the flamboyant clothes, the long hair, the new style of music. It all spoke of rejection of the establishment, the older generation, and its values. The hippie movement symbolized the confusion that was going on and the idealism of youth that longed for peace and love, but didn't know where to go to find that peace and love. And California was the epicenter of much of that action, out of which much of that came. And into that situation moved a middle-aged man, not quite 40 years old, who began to pastor a small church in Southern California named Calvary Chapel. This pastor began to reach out to people there, the young people that he saw hanging around that were addicted to drugs, that were confused and searching. In its beginning, this small church operated as a cross-cultural missions organization that bridged the generation gap that existed during the Vietnam War period. It was a hub. It became a hub of the Jesus People phenomena that existed at that time. Time magazine featured it for its success in reaching out to the hippies and to the young people. It pioneered a less formal approach to worship in its public meetings. It did outreaches on the beach and baptisms out at Corona del Mar in the Pacific Ocean as young people flocked to hear the gospel and respond to Jesus Christ by the hundreds. It was amazing. This church grew rapidly and developed a training system for raising up new leaders. Young men such as Greg Laurie of Harvest in Harvest Ministries in Riverside, California, and others grew out of that ministry, came to know Christ and grew out of that ministry. The impact of that middle-aged pastor, a guy by the name of Chuck Smith, has often been underestimated, and it was just this last Thursday that at 86 years of age, God took Chuck Smith home to heaven. And I wanted to show you a brief clip about this because this ministry, which is awfully unheralded and unknown, set the foundation for much of what we have here today. In fact, every church that includes electric guitar in its worship owes something to Chuck Smith and his ministry. The modern contemporary music that we just finished singing a few moments ago in an earlier part of our service, was brought about because of the forerunning of Maranatha music and the music that came out of the hippie movement, the Jesus People movement that began out of that ministry. And I just want to give you a sense of this history here briefly this morning with this clip.
I was being exposed to a whole new world, and I went to this church that was overflowing with young people.
It was always packed.
They were outside. They were in chairs.
It was like people were sitting in the aisles.
Sitting up on the stage around Pastor Chuck.
I don't know if there was any kind of fire marshal law back then.
I just remember when I stepped into the tent at Calvary Chapel, and I heard the music, and I heard the message. And it was a Bible message. It was clear cut. It was different because they spoke it in my language.
Calvary Chapel was in the midst of a great revival, reaching out to the disillusioned young people who were searching for meaning, connecting them with Jesus and teaching them the Bible. The Jesus movement was spreading throughout California and across the United States. Led by a balding, middle-aged man named Chuck Smith. Chuck had a Bible in his hand and a love in his heart for searching, restless young people. And God used him to reach thousands of kids for Christ.
God raised up Chuck Smith. He changed his heart. He opened his heart up to kids like me. And he began to have a kind of a church where these young kids, these hippies, could come. And that was really the heart of the Jesus movement. And it was just a few that began to come. But the message of Jesus Christ grabbed a hold of their souls.
I remember the first time as I was sitting in church and Chuck Smith came out. And, you know, everyone up to this point was kind of young and cool and hip. So I thought, this is okay. I like this. You know, this is all of, it's still young people. You know, we have it all together. All of a sudden, this adult comes out. Well, I didn't like adults. I didn't like teachers. I didn't like authority figures. Here he comes.
Most of the kids in those days said you never can trust anybody over 25. That's one of the glorious things that the Lord did, is to help me to cross that generation barrier that did exist and to communicate to young people.
He sat in this little stool and he just opened up his Bible, and I remember his smile. He just sort of beamed when he smiled, and I thought, seems like a pretty happy guy for an old guy, you know. And then he began to teach the Bible. And what amazed me was I understood what he was saying.
Jesus is Lord. He's working in a mighty way by his Spirit. And all you have to do is receive Jesus into your heart as Lord and Savior. And he will do the rest.
It was logical. It made sense to me. It spoke to me where I was at. And I was learning things about God I'd never known before. So my attitude toward him changed immediately. And I thought, I actually like this guy.
Boy, Greg Laurie.
Many of you remember those turbulent days, but that set off a mini revival across our country among young people. And we feel the results of that yet today. I wanted to show you this because times change. Obviously, we're not living in those days. Methods change of reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the message never changes. The message is the same. It is the solid truth that God has revealed in his word. Now, move back with me to Jerusalem 2,400 plus years ago. The wall of Jerusalem that had been broken down, the city that had been destroyed during the exile, was being put back together. The temple had been rebuilt, but the wall was left laying for another nearly 150 years. And now in Nehemiah's day, about 445 BC, the wall had just been rebuilt. The people had gathered in a large group to hear the reading of the Word of God. They had been challenged by it, and then they responded to it by making a commitment of themselves to obey God from then on. And now today, as we come to Nehemiah chapter 11, we're going to see that commitment challenged. And I'd like to invite you to open a Bible with me to Nehemiah chapter 11 this morning as we look together at this passage. Chuck Swindoll, years ago, made the observation about the little children's couplet that you guys are familiar. Maybe you learned this back when you were in Sunday school. Here's the church, here's the steeple, open the doors and see all the people. That could be applied to ancient Jerusalem, perhaps with the words, here's the gate, here's the city, open the gate, and my, what a pity, where's all the people? There were no people, or very few people. And that was a major problem, because Jerusalem was meant to be the center, the focal point from which God would shine his light of who he is into this world. And as we look together at this passage, we see this major problem. And as we look at it this morning, Nehemiah 7, verse 4 says, "Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt." Well, what we are going to see here as we look at this passage is that God uses people to bring people to himself. God uses people to meet the needs of the time. God's program is centered around people. And this morning, as we go through this chapter briefly, we want to note three aspects of how God used people to meet the needs in this passage. Beginning there in chapter 11, verse 1, we read these words. "Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns." Verse 2, "The people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem." Before the exile had occurred, before the Jews were carried off into captivity, it's estimated that Jerusalem might have been a city of about 20,000 people. Not huge by our standards, certainly not nearly as large as it is today, but at that time, still a good-sized city, 20,000 people. Then the exile happened, and the Jews were taken off into captivity by the Babylonians, and Jerusalem became a ghost town. The houses were destroyed. The temple was destroyed. The walls were piles of rubble. The city became desolate. And it remained that way largely for the next 70 years when Zerubbabel led a group of people from Babylon back, or from Persia actually, back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. A number of people moved into Jerusalem. It was far from inhabited. The walls were still lying in rubble, and the houses were largely still destroyed. But they did rebuild the temple. Then it stayed that way for the next 80 years. The temple was there, but the walls were still down. And the reason the city didn't find itself prospering is because there were no defenses without the walls. And as we've gone through Nehemiah, we've seen that that was Nehemiah's calling, to go back and rebuild those walls. And he did that. Now the walls were up. The people heard the word of God. They committed themselves to God, but there still were very, very few people in this city of Jerusalem. That issue had to be addressed, and that's what is addressed here. And they came up with a plan to repopulate the city of Jerusalem. In verse 1, now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. Those are good leaders. Those leaders understood that they have to set the path. Any leader who wants people to follow him has to be willing to go there first. Jesus never calls us to be willing to die for him without him first of all being willing to die for us. And these leaders understood they could not begin to expect anyone to move into Jerusalem unless they were willing to move into Jerusalem. And so one of the first items of information we read here is that the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. These were leaders who were not do what I say, but don't do what I do. Rather, they were saying, follow my example. And beyond that, these leaders did it voluntarily. It's interesting when you look at these leaders to see this example. You can read over that first phrase of chapter 1, not even think about the type of leaders they were, but that is absolutely crucial to this. Godly leaders. And we've seen that in our nation's history repeatedly. When churches begin to die, they begin to die often because leadership has died long before that. When theological liberalism moved into the United States and affected our mainline denominations, it didn't start on the congregational level. It started in the seminaries where those who were training for ministry were made skeptics of the Word of God and ripped apart the Word of God. And then as they went out of the schools into the churches, they naturally did not preach from the Word of God. And pretty soon churches are no longer founded upon the Word of God. Leadership is huge, and God holds leaders accountable. I read some of the background to Mark Twain's situation, and it's a little bit scary. You think about the life of Mark Twain. Mark Twain, very, very creative writer. But church leaders were largely to blame for his becoming hostile to the Bible and to the Christian faith. As Mark Twain grew up, he knew elders and deacons who owned slaves and abused them. He heard men using foul language. He saw them practice dishonesty during the week after speaking piously in church on Sunday. He listened to ministers use the Bible to justify slavery. Although he would see some genuine love for the Lord Jesus in some people, including his mother and his wife, he himself was so disturbed by the poor example, the bad teaching of church leaders, he became bitter to the things of God and remained that way the rest of his life. When we read here, now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, we see some guys here who were leading by example, not just by command. And it's important for us to note that is crucial when God's people are going to move, that they have leadership that sets an example in that. Now, we go on in this passage, and your Bibles are, the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city. They wanted to bring people back, but didn't know how to do that. They wanted God's guidance in that, and so they cast lots. Now, in the ancient world, the lots that were cast could have been, some said they were sticks. Others have said they may have been some form of dice that were used. We're not told. But the idea here was to entrust it to the sovereign nature of God. Proverbs 16, verse 33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. So when they were casting lots, they were basically saying, God, we're trusting you to show us who should live in the city of Jerusalem. And notice they wanted 1 out of 10, 1/10 of the people of the land of Judah would move to the city of Jerusalem. These people had been tithing their material wealth, but now as a community, they were going to tithe themselves. They were going to bring 10% to live in the city of Jerusalem. Now, why was it important that Jerusalem be populated? Let me just reiterate why it's important. Because Jerusalem was the focal point of the Jewish faith, and the Jewish faith was entrusted with the message of truth for humanity. It was through the Jewish people that God gave the scriptures. It was through the Jewish people that God gave the law. The temple was set up there in Jerusalem, and it was the temple that gave a visual example to mankind that God is holy and we're not. And we need sacrifices. Blood has to be shed for the payment of sins. All of this in preparation for a Messiah who would come centuries later. So Jerusalem was important, and the people of God saw that what God was doing was important, and so they committed themselves to it, and they figured out a way, we'll cast lots, and 10% of our people will move into the city of Jerusalem. We go on here in verse 2, and we read that the people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Now, there are a couple of key thoughts here we need to mention. First of all, the leaders and the 10% who were chosen did it voluntarily. They were not forced to move into Jerusalem. God was looking for people who are willing to serve him, who are willing to do what he wants him, what he wants them to do. And so it was a volunteer basis. You want to be part of what God's doing in repopulating the city? You want to be part of what God is doing in building a city to be a witness for him? And to this day, you know well, along with me, that Jerusalem is the focal point of 3 major world religions, and it is the ultimate hotspot on the face of the earth. But they understood that God was doing something in Jerusalem. It was at Jerusalem that Jesus was condemned to die, and just outside the ancient city walls where he paid for the sins of the world. It was there, near that crucifixion spot, where he rose from the dead and defeated death. Talk about pertinent and relevant. This city of Jerusalem affects all of humanity. And these people had enough foresight to see we're dealing with stuff here that is important, the population of this city of Jerusalem. And so they voluntarily were willing to relocate to the city of Jerusalem. Now, that is not necessarily an easy thing to do. One of the tough parts about going into a situation like that is that nobody else or very few are there. They, like us, like to do things that are popular. We like to go to churches that are filled. We like to go to crowds and sporting events where there are a lot of people and there's a lot of excitement. But to go to somewhere that is desolate and small and try and start something, that's tough stuff. And by the way, I want to commend those of you at River Shores. You have been a key part of doing that very thing. Zechariah asked the question in that day, for who has despised the day of small things? Well, in effect, most of us tend to despise the day of small things. We want to be on a winning team, not a losing team. We want to be where things are popular, not where they're unpopular. But when it comes to building the kingdom of God, somebody's got to go into the places that are desolate. And these people were willing to do that. In this situation here, I'm reminded the story I read in Reader's Digest here. I thought it was a true story. Someone had sent it in saying, I'm the deputy sheriff assigned to courthouse security. They said, as part of my job, I explain court procedures to visitors. And one day I was showing a group of 9th graders around, and court was in recess, and only the clerk and a young man in custody wearing handcuffs were there in the courtroom when I brought this group of 9th graders in. And I said to them, well, this is where the judge sits, and I began pointing to the bench, and then I said, the lawyers sit at these tables, and the court clerk sits over there, and the court recorder or stenographer sits over here. Now, near the judge is a witness stand, and over there is where the jury sits. And as I finished talking to these 9th graders, I said, as you can see, there are a lot of people involved in making this system work. And at that point, the prisoner in handcuffs raised his cuffed hands and says, yes, but I'm the one who makes it all happen. Well, that is true, but he didn't do it voluntarily. God uses people who are voluntarily willing to serve him and go into spots that are not necessarily easy. As you look at this passage here, you see he uses people who are willing to obey him. The leaders set an example for it, not do as I say, but rather do as I do. We see here that people trusted God's sovereign guidance when they cast lots to see who would move. They wanted God's will genuinely in this. They had a plan, and they put the plan into motion. We begin reading there at verse 3, this section, about a people who were willing to relocate to the city. Verses 3 through 19 and then 21 through 24 talk about these people who would move here. Verse 3, these words. These are the provincial leaders who settled in Jerusalem. Now some Israelites, priests, Levites, temple servants, and descendants of Solomon's servants lived in the towns of Judah, each on their own property in the various towns, while other people from both Judah and Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. Now, to most of us, perhaps the details that follow here in the balance of this chapter, in the very nature of things, possess very little interest. What we have is a mere tabulation of families and individual names. But I want you to understand, even though we're not going to spend a lot of time on all of these individual names, these willing officers would learn someday how important their choice was. Jerusalem had a key place in the plan of God. And what we learn as we go through these groupings of names is that God uses a variety of people with a variety of situations and a variety of backgrounds to accomplish his work. The rest of verse 4 through verse 6, we see those who are from the descendants of Judah, and we have a list of names. Now, I want us to note something about this list of names here. As you look through them, you see Athaliah, and then it lists son of Uzziah, son of Zechariah, son of... Athaliah in verse 4 is the only name present in that time. The rest of that verse is his genealogy. Then you have another name, Messiah in verse 5, and his genealogy there. In verse 6, we read the descendants of Perez who lived in Jerusalem totaled 468 able men. Who was it that moved to Jerusalem from the descendants of Judah? Only two guys are listed there. Athaliah, their ancestry is listed. Messiah is listed in his ancestry. Two out of 468. Most of the people who willingly moved to Jerusalem were unknown and unnamed. They weren't recognized in any particular way. God used people, but it was largely anonymous. That is common throughout history. We're going to see that same pattern here in the next couple of sections also. There are just a few who gained name recognition who were recorded here. Most were largely unrecognized. Throughout church history, there are very few Billy Grahams, Pope John Paul II, people who are well-known, Chuck Smiths. Most are unnamed, but they are faithful in doing what God has called them to do. From the tribe of Benjamin, the same pattern follows there. You have a few names of those who lived in Jerusalem, but 928. The rest out of 928, and most of them are unnamed heroes. By the way, Benjamin is a tribe that is smaller than the tribe of Judah, yet they sent nearly twice as many men to move into the city of Jerusalem there. You see a third category there of the priests in verse 10 through 14. Among the priests, again, we see a few named, but many are involved. And they carried on a number of different responsibilities. In verse 12, we read their associates carried on the work of the temple. In other words, they were involved in making sure that the temple and worship was carried on properly. We read there in verse 16, they had charge of the outside work of the house of God. There was a group of people that were taking care of the building there among the Levites. In verse 18, the Levites in the holy city totaled 284, yet we know only the names of just a few of them. Each had responsibilities, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers in verse 19. Their associates who watched the gates, that would be the gates to the temple, the various aspects of the temple and caring for that and guarding that and the temple treasures. Verse 21, we read about those who lived on the hill of Ophel, which was a hill leading up to the temple at the north end of the city. Verses 22 and 23, we read about the chief officers of the Levites there in Jerusalem. And again, a few are named there, but there are many, many more that were never named. Now, you'll notice in this last section with the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the temple servants, the chief officers of the Levites, what you'll notice is that there's a great emphasis upon those who care for the worship. Why is that? As they moved people into Jerusalem, they wanted to make sure that they cared for the worship of God. Why? Because that is central to the life of any people. That's central to the life of a nation. Commerce is important. Agriculture is important. Business is important. They all have their place. But unless they are tied together by a proper relationship with God, all of those other things have no meaning whatsoever. We're dealing with eternal things when we deal with the worship of God. Now, those people who were willing to move into Jerusalem were making no small sacrifice. David Guzik, a pastor at Peninsula Bible Church some years ago in Palo Alto, California, said to live in Jerusalem, you had to reorder your view of material things, because to move to Jerusalem from the outlying areas, you had to give up land in your previous region and take up some kind of new business venture in Jerusalem. To live into Jerusalem, you had to rearrange your social priorities. You had to leave friends and family behind in your old village and go make new friends and family. That's not an easy thing to do. To move to Jerusalem and live there, you had to have a mind to endure the problems of the city. It had been a ghost town for 70 years, and now it was basically slightly rebuilt. The walls were rebuilt, but the houses had yet to be rebuilt. And they were trying to repopulate this town that it had very few people. You had to have some endurance and stick-to-itiveness. To live in Jerusalem, you had to live knowing that you were a target for the enemy. Anyone who wanted to destroy the worship of the Jews would aim for Jerusalem, and you were there in the midst of it. It was not an easy thing that these people were doing. When we read through this list of people from verses 4 on down through verse 23, we're reading about people who made a major commitment. And why did they do this? Why did they pull up stakes and move? Again, they did it because they believed in what God was doing. He was sovereign. And there was a community mindset. The mindset was, if God sovereignly chooses me by lot, I will go. Why? For the sake of the truth of who God is, for the sake of the Jewish faith, for the sake of our Jewish people. Now, that's a little bit different than the mindset that we are encouraging in our society, where it's every man for himself. Who cares if it hurts anybody else? I get what I got coming to me, and even if I don't have it coming to me, I want to get it. We've got a society that has moved away from the good of the community. Let's sacrifice for the good of the community to, I want what's mine. And it's dangerous, dangerous. Every society that moves down that path eventually self-destructs. What we have here are some key thoughts. Although many are serving, few are known. We must be content that God sees us, or we will spend our lives discontented in perpetual unhappiness. Secondly, we benefit from those who have gone before us. The ancestry that's named is about those who served faithfully before. Thirdly, the community together fulfilled the work of God. There were no lone ranger servants here. They were all working together on this. The plan was carried out in an orderly fashion. They had leaders in various areas. The emphasis on the priests and Levites and the rest of the temple workers reminds us that worship is central to our lives. And this city, twice in verse 1 and in verse 18, is called the Holy City. What does that mean? Just that it's got some sort of religious aura about it? No. Holy means set apart. This city was set apart for the purposes of God. It would be the place where people on this earth would learn that there is a God who is holy, and he desires people to come to him, but there's a sin problem that has to be taken care of first. And he provides the sacrifices. Jerusalem would be the focal point of that. Now, these final verses here, actually verse 20 and then verses 25 through 36, we see the people who remained outside of the city. We talked about the people who moved into the city, but verse 20 says, the rest of the Israelites, the priests and Levites, were in all the towns of Judah, each on his ancestral property. Many of them stayed back. The nine who were not chosen to go to Jerusalem were sovereignly chosen by God to remain where they were. Why? Because they kept the ancestral property. They kept stability in the land. They kept the society and the economy going. They had an important role also. If everybody had moved to Jerusalem, who would have supported those who moved? Those nine who stayed were important. We have the same sort of thing today when we send missionaries out. Missionaries are important, and it's important for us to be sending the gospel through people into various parts of the world that need that. But missionaries could go nowhere unless there were those who supported those missionaries, who stayed and kept stability, who built the base here at home. And that's what we see going on here. Verses 25 through 30, we have a listing of the various towns throughout the tribe of Judah where the various Israelites lived. And as you look at that, you see just a bunch of names. One name that I might mention here in verse 25, some of the people of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its surrounding settlements. Kiriath Arba is an ancient name for the city of Hebron, which is still in existence today, about 25 miles south of Jerusalem. But all of these different areas, mainly to the south and west of Jerusalem, were populated by Jews who had come back from captivity and now were supporting what God is doing back in the land. Verses 31 to 36 are listed various communities who are from the descendants of the tribe of Benjamin and the areas that they lived in. And again, a number of names, some of them names we can identify, some that we can't identify, but generally north and west of Jerusalem. A couple interesting names there in verse 35. Lod is actually the New Testament city of Lydda. It is the place where Peter healed Aeneas in Acts chapter 9. And today, Israel's international airport is located in that area. Right behind that, in verse 35, you have the city of Ono. That was a town that was just a few miles away from there, just north of there a little ways. And in between those two cities, you had this wide valley. Now, here it's listed as the Valley of Craftsmen, probably preserving the memory of the Philistines who had an iron monopoly there for years. But the Jews were resettling all of these areas here. They were reestablishing the land that God had given them, and they were repopulating the city of Jerusalem once again. In the midst of this, it is important for us to understand God uses people to accomplish his task. Whether it is repopulating Jerusalem, whether it is reaching hippies in Southern California in the 60s, or whether it is reaching the people here in Green Lake County, in 2013, God uses people. In the 1950s, a marketing whiz, a young man by the name of Stanley Arnold, was working at Young and Rubicam. He was asked to come to a marketing campaign for Remington Rand, the Remington Rand Corporation. And the company was among the most conservative organizations in America. Its chairman at that time was retired General Douglas MacArthur. And at first, this young marketing whiz, Stanley Arnold, was intimidated by the company. It was so much a part of America. And Arnold found in that phrase the first inspiration for his first marketing campaign. And after thinking about it, this young Stanley Arnold went to the New York offices of Merrill Lynch, and he placed an odd stock order. He said to them, I want to purchase one share of every single stock listed on the New York Stock Exchange. Well, the vice president tried to talk him out of it, but the order was finally placed. It came to more than $42,000, one share of each of the 1,098 companies listed on the big board at that time. Then Arnold took his diversified portfolio, and he went to meet with Remington Rand's board of directors, those who had hired him to do this marketing campaign. He went to meet with them, and he argued passionately for a campaign entitled A Share in America. That was his campaign, A Share in America. And the board of directors was really skeptical of this. One conservative old gentleman shifted around in his seat and then said, but Mr. Arnold, we are not in the securities business. We are in the shaver business. You've heard Remington Shavers, Remington Rand. And Arnold responded, he said, I agree, you are not in the securities business. But I think you ought to realize also that you are not in the shaver business either. You are in the people business. That's what you are in. The company bought the idea and they went on. All of that to say, shavers, securities, buildings, Jerusalem, all of that stuff is peripheral. Styles of music, types of buildings, all of that is peripheral. What is central to God's plan are people. It is why Jesus Christ came to this world. In fact, it is why God took on humanity and became a person. Because people are central. Not because we're so good, but because God made us to be his people. And so they came up with a plan to repopulate, a plan to relocate, a people who would remain where they were to support those who relocated. God uses people, ordinary people. Danabel Hall sang a song some years ago. Maybe some of you remember the words to this song. Just ordinary people. God uses ordinary people. He chooses people just like you and me who are willing to do as he commands. He uses people who will give him all, no matter how small your all may seem to you, because little becomes much as you place it in the Master's hand. Here at Terrace Shores and at River Shores, we function as a church body because of people, serving in a variety of areas. After this service, some of you are going to go down to Sunday school. Some of you will teach. Some of you will attend Sunday school. There are those of you who usher. There are those of you who build. There are those of you who are in leadership positions. In a variety of ways, God's people serve. And the body of Christ could not operate without people. But we don't just operate for the sake of operating. We operate for the sake that people might come to know this God whom we know through Jesus Christ. We are populating a city also. Just like ancient Jerusalem, there is a new Jerusalem that will be coming down one day. John saw a vision from Revelation chapter 1. He said, I saw that holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. As a bride beautifully prepared for her husband, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, look, the dwelling place of God is now among the people, and he will dwell with him, and they will be his people, and he will be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. On that day, its gates will always be open, never shut. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will enter that city, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then in the very next chapter, the last chapter of the Bible, these words, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into that city. We too are populating a city. But not the old Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. We're populating it by us being part of it, coming to know Christ, and by bringing others with us. And as we take the Lord's Supper together this morning, what we're doing is we're remembering the one who became a person to pay for the sins of all who would come to him. Let's pray together. Lord God, this morning we confess to you, we're sinners, unworthy of your grace. And we don't know why your love extends to people who fall short of your glory, all of us. But we're so thankful that you have offered that grace. So this morning we confess our sin, we ask your forgiveness, and we take these elements proclaiming our Savior's death until he comes again. We take these elements humbly and gratefully and submissively. Lord, we come into your kingdom, and Lord, we desire to be used to love people and bring others to know you just as you have brought us. So as we take these elements, may you be honored, may you be pleased. For we pray in your name. Amen.